Reading of God's Word as we turn back to John's Gospel again this morning. Began last week to look at John 16 through 33. I read all of that last week. I'm not going to read all of that this morning. I'm going to read most of it. I'm going to start again at verse 16, but our particular interest will be verses 23 through 28. But I'll start at verse 16. Jesus saying to his disciples on the night of his soon betrayal, "A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me." Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask your blessing upon what we do this morning, what we do week by week. We seek to open your Word and in dependence upon you, your Spirit amongst us, to read, to preach, to hear, to think, to believe, to apply the Word, to live as your people in the world. May what we do this morning be a blessing to that end. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I told you my focus this morning will be verses 23 through 28, but an enormous part of my sermon will focus on verse 23. Hear it again. Listen to verse 23. "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." This verse is a perfect example of one of the chief reasons that I am committed to sequential expository preaching. That is, preaching through books of the Bible. Starting at verse 1, chapter 1, and going through relatively slowly. Not as slow as some, not as fast as others, but taking things as they come. This verse is a great example of why. If you take this verse by itself, if you let this verse stand alone, what do you have? I'll tell you a couple of things that you have. A couple of things that you have is you have a verse that is a field day for the prosperity preachers, the telejackals, the con men, the charlatans who will try to make money off the people of God or in the name of Jesus Christ, the health, wealth, and Bahamas preachers. You know, if you just send in your seed money to Lying Like a Snake in the Grass Ministries, then, it'll be the beginning of you getting whatever you want. If you just make a a love offering to Hook and Crook Tabernacle Incorporated, Visa and MasterCard accepted, then we will send you our latest resource, Pray Your Way to a Mega Payday. That's the garbage that is shoveled by taking a verse like this by itself. If you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. And so it becomes a field day for the crooked. Conversely, if you take this verse all by itself, you have a field day for a different group, those who hate God, say they hate God, and say that our religion is stupid. That is, there are those who will take this verse, quote this verse, and say, well, plainly, it's not true. Because you, Christian, know many sincere, devout Christians, almost assuredly, including yourself, who have prayed to God in Jesus' name for something, and they did not get the thing that they prayed for. And so the person who hates God, hates our religion, will say, either, here are your choices, since that's indisputable that Christians have sincerely asked for things for God in Jesus' name and not received them, then the ones who hate God will say, well, then either Jesus was a con man or a liar or a fraud or an idiot or a nut, or whoever made up your Bible and pretended that Jesus said these things was a con man or a fraud or an idiot or a nut. But plainly, it can't be true. Can't be true. When I hear such blather as that, I am often minded of C.S. Lewis's words, the answer to such people is that if they cannot understand books written for grown-ups, they should not talk about them. Because the Bible is written for grown-ups. And grown-ups will try to read this verse properly. If we are going to turn away from the televangelists and the atheists and the rest, and we're going to treat this like grown-ups, how do we read this? Well, we defang both of those groups and their silly claims. We defang them both by reading this verse in context. In context. And the context, you know, when you read something in context, that can mean anything from the verse in front of it and the verse after it, to the paragraph, to the chapter, to the larger section of the book, to the whole book, to the whole Bible, and maybe even to the context of the social context and the rest. We need to place this verse, this promise, in a solid context. In this case, this verse comes in a long conversation. Back in chapter 13, Jesus and his disciples went into the upper room. We could say it this way. We've been with Jesus and his disciples in the upper room since chapter 13, or in our case, you could say for 17 sermons, we've been with Jesus and the disciples in the upper room. Just as an aside, if you think I go too slow, I checked another guy. He had 27 sermons to this point. So there you go. Count your blessings. Count your blessings. There's a big context for this. And as we begin to look at the context, we discover, or we remember, this isn't the first time in this context that Jesus has said this or essentially this. It's not the first time. It's not the second time. It's not the third time. It's the fourth time. The fourth time he said essentially the same thing. Some variations in the wording, but it's essentially the same thing. He said it back in chapter 14, in verses 13 and 14. He said, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So he said it in chapter 14. He said it twice in chapter 15 in a related context, that is, right after the image of the vine and the branches. He said in 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And then he said again in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. And then fourthly, our verse here, truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. So if you're going to look at the verse, you probably ought to look at the whole context. You may recall that we have observed previous to this that Jesus, in the way he speaks, and John, in the way he writes, they like to, as I would say, braid or weave themes together. Not just say, here's idea one, and here's idea two, and here's idea three, but rather to go back and forth between them. So we've seen over these same chapters 14, 15, and 16, we were looking a week or two ago at how Jesus was working back and forth between the themes of the coming or the giving of the Holy Spirit and the hostility of the world. He'd talk about one, they'd talk about the other, talk about the first, talk about, and other things as well. And as you look at those things in that way, you can understand any one theme by just looking at the theme, but you also begin to understand the themes more as you see how they're related to each other. And so now we have this theme that is being woven into all of this discourse, all of this conversation. It doesn't come to us on a fortune cookie. You don't get one verse all by itself, or even one idea all by itself. They're woven together. So I think it's most helpful if we want to understand verse 23 and its related verses, since this theme has come up before, to just take a moment and think about, not at length because we already looked at them, but those previous uses of this language and then how they relate to this. So back in chapter 14, the disciples are greatly discouraged. Jesus has announced his coming departure. He's telling them not to let their heart be troubled. He's trying to comfort them and give them hope. And in the course of those things, he says to them in chapter 14, verse 12, that they're going to do greater works than he is. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. The very idea of doing greater works stumbles some. Greater than walking on water, greater than feeding 5,000 out of a lunchbox, greater than calming storms. No, he doesn't mean more stupendous. He doesn't mean more stupendous works. He means greater reach. Far greater reach. When Jesus is all done with his earthly ministry, he's preached and taught and died and resurrected and ascended. When it's all said and done and he has returned to the Father, Luke says in Acts chapter 1, the disciples were gathered together. There were about 120. Now, I suppose there could have been some other believers that had heard him at some place or the other, but we don't know if there were other believers in Galilee or whatnot. But the identifiable congregation after Jesus' entire ministry is 120 people. And then Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 converts. 3,000. And that's day one of their ministry. Greater works. They're just getting started. It's in that context, right after he says that, that Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's the immediate context of the first promise. In chapter 15, we'll take the next two together because they're in the same place. That is the same conversation. We'll take them together. So in chapter 15, as Jesus continues to talk to these men about their connection to him and their ministry for him, he gives that famous image in chapter 15 of the vine and the branches. I am the vine and you are the branches, and the branches must abide in the vine. If the branches don't abide in the vine, he says, they're useless. They'll be gathered up. They'll be thrown away. They'll be burned. They're useless. But if the branches will abide in the vine, if they abide in the vine, they will bear much fruit. That's the image that he gives. And then from verse 7 through 16, 17, he applies that image to these men. What does it mean? What will it look like if they abide in the vine? What will it look like if they bear much fruit? And the answer, in short, is they will obey and they will love. They will obey and they will love. But he brackets that discussion by saying in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And then he talks about bearing much fruit and about loving and about keeping commandments. And then at the other end of that section in 16, he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Did they? Did they go and bear much fruit? Remember what the function of fruit is? The function of fruit in a plant is to make more fruit, more fruit, and more fruit. I had a banana this morning for breakfast. Presumably, it had a great, 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 almost infinite great grandparent banana. One banana begets another. Did they bear much fruit? Christian, living 2,000 years later, you are the fruit. I am the fruit, eventually. It's not just Judea and Jerusalem. It's not even just in their living ministry. They are the beginning of the work of the church in the world. In the world. 2,000 years later, I don't know how many thousands of miles away, on a continent they did not know existed, in a language that did not exist then, we are receiving, preaching, proclaiming, believing the gospel that they carried out into the world. Us and currently about 2 billion other people on the planet. I know not all of them are really saved, but a bunch of them are. That's a lot of fruit. The prospect of that ministry was the context of Jesus saying, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Which brings us to our chapter, our current chapter 16. Christ has been continuing the theme that began in chapter 14 of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the sending of the Holy Spirit, the one that he calls the Helper. Right at the close of 15, he talks about that, the Helper, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. How will he do that testifying? In conjunction with their testifying. Verse 27 of 15, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming, and the Holy Spirit is going to testify, and they're going to testify, and that testimony will be in conjunction. And it won't always be happily received, as he warns them. He says in verse 2 of 16, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Not everyone is going to be happy about this testimony. Yet, says Jesus, my departure is to your advantage, because with my departure comes this Helper. Verse 7 of 16, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when that Helper comes, the Holy Spirit comes, what does he do? Verses 8, 9, 10 following, he convicts. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will do that. The Helper can do that all by himself. People can be converted all alone. I know of somebody that was converted. hearing a radio in solitary confinement. And I've read of people that were converted alone, reading the Bible, but generally that conversion comes through people like these apostles preaching, teaching, discipling. When is all this going to happen? Jesus says, after two little whiles. After two little whiles, verse 16 of 16. A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while you will see me. He's talking about his death and resurrection. In a little while you'll no longer see me because I'm going to be dead and I'm going to be buried. And again a little while you will see me because I'm going to be resurrected. And then connected with his death and burial and resurrection will be his ascension. Very shortly after his resurrection, his ascension, and that's when he goes to the Father, and when he ascends to the Father, that's when the Helper will be sent. And that's when all of this stuff begins to happen. That's what the book of Acts is about. Chapter 1 and 2 are the ascension of Christ, His seating at the right hand of the Father, and he sends the Spirit upon the church, and then in chapter 2 begins their ministry, and that's the rest of the book setting us for the rest of world history. It's in this context that Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." If you're going to understand that verse, you've got to have the context. The context of the scene of that night in that upper room, that's where all of these statements come. All four of these statements come in that same conversation. You need to have the context of that evening and what is immediately going to happen to these men and what is ultimately going to happen to these men beyond, after Christ is raised and through the book of Acts. That's the broader context. If you don't place this verse or these verses in that context, then you can make of this verse almost anything but meaningful understanding. Almost anything except meaning. That night, these men are discouraged, they're confused, they're frightened. And Jesus begins to speak to them and says, "I am leaving, but you will not be alone." As he says in, I think it's 14:18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will send the Helper. And when I send the Spirit upon you, you're going to do greater works than I have done. You will have a greater impact." It's still the ministry of Jesus Christ. You should notice how the book of Acts begins. Luke describes the book of Acts as, he says of his gospel, that was the work that Jesus did. This is the work that he continues to do. It's still the ministry of Christ through them as they do the greater works. His ministry as they go forth and proclaim his person and his work. They're discouraged. They're frightened. They're confused. He says, "It's going to be okay. I'm going to send the Spirit. You're going to do greater works. You're going to meet enormous opposition. Everything from malice to murder awaits you. Yet you will be effective. You will be effective. You pathetic little rabble." We started the evening with 12. We're already down to 11. And all of you are going to stumble. But you are going to be effective. It's going to be hard. It's going to be frightening. It's going to be discouraging. It's going to be deadly. Just read about and from Paul. Read about Paul as he persecutes the church. And read about Paul as he is persecuted with the church. Read about Paul as he is beaten by his enemies, and read about Paul when he's abandoned by his friends. It's going to be a difficult, difficult ministry. It is this context to these men in particular, and only by extension to the whole church, that Jesus says, "Ask seek, petition, call, cry out, call upon me, call upon my Father, and we will act. This is not a promise for health or wealth. If it is, all 11 of them missed it. Every record we have of any of them says they failed to take hold of the promise of long, comfortable, easy lives. If that promise is here, not one of them understood it. Not now. There's a lot of things they don't understand now, and not later. Every record we have says that is, they never sought, anticipated, or enjoyed long, easy, healthy, comfortable lives. Instead, every record that we have says these men became phenomenally, supernaturally effective in carrying the gospel into the world. Supernaturally effective. These men, the men right here who don't understand what he's saying, who don't understand what he's saying and are even afraid to ask him. He has to put the question in their mouths. They don't understand. These men who were led earlier in the evening by Peter in boasting that come what may, we'll stand with you. And before the night is over, as it says in 32, Jesus says an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered. And Peter, the boaster in chief, will three times deny him. And yet it's these men, in essentially no time, very tiny period of time, from the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, in that time, they are going to be transformed. Transformed. Without Jesus any longer physically present with them, they will change the world. That's not an understatement at all. There is no idea that has shaped our world more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you're complaining about the world, and let me tell you, I can do it with the best of them, think what the world would be. Think what the world would be without 2,000 years of the gospel going forth. Think of the worst hellhole on earth, and I use that word advisedly, that is the place where there is no gospel and men are as barbaric as they can be to each other, and just say, oh, the whole globe. The whole globe could be like that. These men will change the world. That's not just what every record tells us. You and I are the proof. We are the consequence. We're at the other end of their ministry. These men believe that night. Jesus says it himself. They love Jesus. He says it himself. In verse 27, you have loved me and you have believed that I came forth from the Father. And yet they are confused. They don't understand a whole number of things. But they will come to understand, even as he says, in that day, you'll not question me about anything. They will come to understand. They will come to a deeper understanding. They will come to a deeper belief. And they will come to do this thing which he's telling them to do. They will seek him. They will seek him to equip them for their ministry. And as he does so, everything changes. That's the context for these promises, these lavish, incredible promises. Promises that have been kept. That have been kept. Now, okay, Pastor, what about us? If that's what these promises, all made in that evening, were about, They're about equipping these men for their ministry and by extension, equipping the church for its ministry. If these promises are about the gospel, about the kingdom of God going forth in the world, then does that mean we're not supposed to, that's all we're supposed to pray about? Is that what I understand you're saying? That's the only thing that we can pray about is those things? No, that's ridiculous. Of course we can pray about other things. Not only can we should pray about other things. We should understand what these promises are oriented on, but the Bible tells us to pray about other things. James tells us if you lack wisdom, pray. He says if you're sick, pray. Peter and Paul in their own ways in Philippians and in 1 Peter say, cast all your burdens and your anxieties upon the Lord. Jesus tells us to pray for our daily bread. Of course we pray for other things. Of course we do. We should. But what is chief? What is central? When Jesus speaks these words to these men in this, think about what an intense setting this is. They're not, this is not a casual day in the life of the of Jesus and his disciples, you know, walking through the grain fields of Galilee. This is the night. Judas and the ones that are going to arrest Jesus are en route. If they're not walking toward them right now, they're putting on their armor. It's in that night, after the Lord's Supper, as these men are falling apart in their minds and in their hearts, that he makes these promises about their stewardship of the kingdom of the gospel into the world. We rightly pray for other things. We do pray for our daily bread, but you notice that it is daily bread, not daily caviar. We do pray for our daily bread after we pray for God's glory, God's kingdom, and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is right to pray for those things, but we ought to have priorities. God's work in the world should be our priority. That's their priority. That's what they are being equipped for. That's what they will do. And that ought to shape how we read this and how we act upon this. Now, very, very briefly, what's behind these lavish promises of God? The triune God. You notice all through this, it's we're working between the three persons of the Trinity. The Son is going to go to the Father. The Father has sent the Son. The Son is going to go to the Father to send the Spirit. The Spirit goes forth from the Father and the Son. It's all working together. The Spirit is going to equip them to proclaim the Son in the world, who the Father... I mean, it's all... They're all working together. What's behind that? What's behind that? The love of God. In that day you will ask me in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. Because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. The thing that is animating all the mechanism or machinery of our redemption is the love of God, which I think as a preacher is one of the hardest and simplest things to preach. I mean, it's simple because it's all over the Bible, and it's difficult because we are so accustomed to that language that we don't think anything about it. A child falls over, scrapes their knee, is bawling their head off, and grandma says, God love him. You know, it's just part of our milieu. It's like water to fish. They don't think about, fish never think about water. But it's the whole substance of our interaction with God. God, you know, we see it on bumper sticker. God loves you. We don't think about how substantive and powerful and important this is. It's the fuel of the whole thing. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loves us with an everlasting love. He loves us with a love that can't be measured. We don't think about it, but we ought to think about it. What is the thing we're engaged in? I hate our culture. I hate where it's going. But I'm not engaged in cultural reformation as a philosophical project or a social project. I'm engaged, or I should be engaged, and you should be engaged, in carrying the gospel into the world, which is the announcement of the love of God that saves. When that goes into the world, you don't have to worry about culture. It's because we're losing all sense of that, that our culture is falling apart. Jesus isn't our lawyer who has to go and negotiate on our behalf with His Father. The Father loves you. The Son loves us. The Spirit loves us. The triune God loves us with a reclaiming, renovating, reforming, remaking, redeeming love. That's what's behind the language of ask anything. He loves us enough not to give us a stupid formula by which we can feed our craven desires. But rather, He has promised to His church that as we call upon the God who loves us, we can carry the gospel into a world that does not want it. They will hate you. It's okay. The love of God is greater than the hate of the world. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this day. Thankful. I am thankful for a congregation that wants to really understand their Bible and not grab a verse out of context and turn it into an empty platitude or a bumper sticker. But more than that, Father, we are thankful for Your love for us. Your saving love for us. May we understand it more. May we believe it more. May we proclaim it more. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.